Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
All right, well, welcome back to Life Church. It's a blessing to be together as always. A few things I want to put before you this morning. We've had some members, some new members that have joined us here recently. And I just want you to know, over the past year, we added 46 new members to this church. Yeah, praise God. And so I just want to recognize a few of them. Miss Leah Dukes is here with us this morning. Let's welcome her to the family. Amen. And the songbird up here this morning, Miss Catherine, she is a part of our fellowship now. Let's welcome her too. Great job. Sounded awesome. And yes, we are excited to see Miss Violet in the house this morning. That is beautiful. The first public outing is to the house of the Lord, and may her days be filled with that in Jesus' name. So thankful for that. This is a great place to be. I encourage you to plug in. We've got a lot of great things happening. There's a lot of awesome small groups that are happening. Brennan and Katie, Amber, Thomas, throw your hand up real quick. They head up our young adult life group. It's young professionals. Great group to be a part of. I encourage you to be a part of that. Our young families group is starting back up today. If you're interested, come find me after service. Love to have you be a part of that group. But just encourage you to get plugged in, get connected, because this is a church that is in God's will. Yes, we are between a roll-up gate and a railroad track, but we are in God's will. Amen. Yes, I was talking to somebody here recently. Said it takes a special kind of person to come here and to join up with this fellowship, because you're not coming for the aesthetics. You're not coming for the smoke and the lights. You're coming for the presence of God and the community that is found with other believers. And so this is the kind of church that we are. We love God, we love people, and we what? Make disciples. You got it. You got it. So let's press into God's word here. I'm going to pray, and there's one other thing I want to share with you before I actually dig in, but I do want to pray. Father God, just be exalted here this morning. Lord, allow us to hear your word afresh and anew. God, we have gotten up by your grace and your might, and we sit in these seats, Lord, by your sovereign divine appointment, so we might as well seize all there is for this moment. We might as well engage. We might as well hear from you, because we're here. God, we're here in your presence this morning to hear truth, to hear the word. So God, meet us where we are. Allow us to see you for who you are. We know that we will never be the same having left this place, but never your presence. God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 As you know, this weekend is MLK Day weekend, and I love to every year put something in front of you that Dr. King has done. And so I encourage you guys. Last year, I gave you a link to a sermon. This year, I want to give you this one. It's a sermon by Dr. King. And he actually preached this at Ebenezer Baptist in Atlanta back in 1967. And it's a sermon titled, But If Not. You can find it on YouTube. Go look at that link. I'd encourage you to write it down. But in your free time, please go listen to that sermon. And just in light of Dr. King this weekend, just in the spirit of who he was and what he promoted, let's remain in that spirit and find ourselves not taking a day off, but a day on, right? A day to serve and ultimately reflect the goodness of God. So check that sermon out. It will bless you. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. We are going systematically through the book of Colossians, just verse by verse, looking at what God has to say to us. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15, but I do want to back up to verse 9 to help us with the context of where we are this morning. So I'm going to read this, and we will press forward. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's good. Man, that's good. So this morning, the sermon title is Dying to Live. And there's a few different meanings of that, and we'll press into that as we go along. The idea of us benefiting because of what Christ did, because he died, we get the chance to live. And so we're going to look at that throughout these scriptures. So in verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. One of the things that you see, not only in human history, but also today, is that mankind has somewhat of an obsession with ceremonies. We love ceremonies, and not all of them are bad. I love wedding ceremonies. I love to conduct wedding ceremonies because it's such a special time, right? You focus in on that couple. It's all about them. You get to dress up. Families come together that might have been separated. They're all in a room, in a place at one time, and it's a beautiful thing. You slow down because what you're saying is that this day is not like any other day. And we're going to take this ceremonial time to encapsulate that and to capture the beauty of the moment. Ceremonies are not all bad. I think about there was a time when Ashley and I, the place where we used to live, we've been visiting a lot of different churches, and it just felt like we weren't finding what we needed. So we kind of got to a point where we were willing to try anything. And so we actually went to a Catholic church. We went to a Catholic mass. And I was like, babe, let's go check this out, right? I've never been to one. I want to go in here and just see what it's all about. So we go to this Catholic church, and it is absolutely gorgeous. I mean, it is beautiful. You walk in, and you look at the design of the place and the sanctuary and the structure of it. You look at the filigree that's around. You look at the aesthetics. It's a beautiful place. And as we go in there, we've never done this before, right? So they begin to go through these ceremonial sayings, and they read these scriptures, and you stand up and you sit down, and then you stand up and then you sit down, and then you stand up and then you sit down, right? There's a lot of calisthenics going on up in there. Started sweating for a minute. So you do all these things, and I thought that was beautiful because it was a sign of reverence. Like, you stand up when the scripture's being read, and you stand up when the prayer is being given. And so I really enjoyed that, and it was beautiful to see the ceremonial part of it. And then we got to communion. And so the instructions were to get up each row, go around, and you receive communion. Now, there was two men standing there, one holding a chalice and one holding bread. Well, the bread goes first. Now, y'all know how we do, right? You get your bread and your juice or whatever, and you get to drink that on your own, right? But my thrill and excitement stopped whenever I saw everybody drinking from the same cup. Now, I promise you, don't get offended, but this is my first thought. White people. Like, that's literally what I, please don't be offended. But I just want you to know that we not doing that, okay? There's a few of us in here, and we just not swapping spit like that. And I was like, I'm going to skip communion today. I'm just not going to do that. But aside from that, it was a beautiful ceremony to be a part of and experience. Please don't be offended, I promise. But when you look at rituals and you look at ceremonies, and those things are cool and good, but they can also be dangerous if you look to them to become righteous by them. It can be dangerous. And that was a threat here that we're going to see within the context of this letter. If you've been with us, you know that Paul is writing this to Christians at Colossae. They're believers. And you got a gentleman named Epaphras who goes to Paul and says, listen, Paul, this is what's going on. There's this threat of Gnosticism. There's this threat of these people who are adding different philosophies and different mysticism. And the bottom line was, Epaphras told Paul, he said, listen, they're going, it's Jesus plus something else. And Paul says, no, that cannot be. And he writes this letter to the Colossians. believers, but also within the Gnostic belief, there was these added rules, added regulations, right? You gotta do all these things. You gotta follow all these laws. You have to be circumcised in this way to be considered good enough for God. And Paul is writing directly against that, because the problem is, in the context of this letter, most of these Colossian Christians, they were Gentiles, and they had never been physically circumcised. And so you've got people standing up and they're orating and they're saying all these lavish things, and they're going, oh, by the way, Gentile, you have to be circumcised in order to be good enough to be in here and be right for God. And these Gentile believers, they had to deal with a variety of false teachings. It said, in order for you to obtain your righteousness and be accepted, these are the works and things that you have to do. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. And so when Paul is mentioning circumcision, what I want to do here is I want to make very clear just the overall biblical proof and context of what Paul is saying in regards to circumcision. I want to give you a bigger picture biblically, and then we'll focus back in. So in the scripture here we see in Colossians, this circumcision, Paul says, is not made by hands. That's important. It's not made by hands. It is spiritual rather than physical. The spiritual change is a sign and is displayed by something greater and something deeper. The institution of circumcision in Genesis 17, it signified two sides of the covenant. The first side was God's commitment, and the second was man's required response by faith. In Deuteronomy and Jeremiah in the Old Testament, it is called heart circumcision. It's not just a New Testament principle with Paul and with Jesus. This is actually displayed in the Old Testament too. It's known as a heart circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16. It says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 36. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah 9:25-26 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. And so Paul in Romans 2, into the New Testament, Romans 2:28-29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. See, this circumcision is more literally a putting off of the body of flesh. Another way of saying that is our spiritual circumcision. It is meant to put off the old man. The cutting away of the old man. The Greek word for putting off is a compound word, and it denotes this stripping away, this casting away. The imagery that you should get there is like a divesting of a filthy garment. It is ridding yourself of that thing completely. You're not going to get rid of a filthy garment just to put it back on again, but it is getting rid of it. And the most important thing that we see about circumcision that was true then and is true today, it is performed by Christ. It is performed by Christ. Now, Paul says that, and he's writing that to an audience, probably a great deal of them who are not circumcised, who don't know much about this law and these new things that these Gnostics are bringing up. And so for a second, let's just pretend that we are Gentiles during this day and time. Let's just pretend that we know our condition. We know how busted and disgusted we are. We know how hurt we are. We know how lost we are. We're in desperate need of love and being loved. And you hear word that there's this man named Jesus who lived this perfect, sinless life, that he was the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he was going to offer you eternal life. That's great, because remember, we know the condition that we are in, and we desperately need saving and rescuing, and there's this word that Jesus can do that for us. And so we hear word of that, and we're going to go, yes, I want that. I want this Jesus. I want this freedom. I want this liberty. And then imagine that you are trying to get Jesus, but then there's certain individuals who are particular Jews, and they say, I'm sorry, But your nationality is going to prevent you from getting to Jesus because you're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. You might hang your head and then you think, okay, I've got some more courage, so let me try to get to Jesus. And then you run into a Gnostic that would say, listen, I'm sorry, you can't get to Jesus. And it's not because I'm limiting you by your nationality, but you are limited by your effort. You're not good enough. You don't do enough things to be good enough for God. Can you imagine the hurt, the disappointment? That's what's happening here. And on top of that, when men like Paul, who know the gospel, who know how it is available to everyone, can you imagine the righteous anger that he would feel? And that behind writing this letter saying, no, that is foolishness. That is absolutely wrong. Let me give you the truth. And that is what Paul is writing here. And this is why Paul points out that it is a work of Christ. Said, it's not by might nor by power, but by his spirit that you are saved. Paul says, this is a circumcision that you and I desperately need, but this is a circumcision that you and I cannot do for ourselves. You cannot do it for yourself. And in verse 12, after explaining circumcision of the heart being a work of Christ, he says, then having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So he brings up baptism, having been buried in Christ, baptized in Christ. When you look at baptism, it's always good to clarify what it is, right? So baptism, it was a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. Still is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. You go into the water, it symbolizes burial. You come out, it symbolizes a resurrection. Paul says this in Romans 6. He said, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That is absolutely beautiful. But the thing we have to remember about baptism is it can symbolize, but it cannot save. It can symbolize, but it cannot save. An example, you walk outside and you put your hand out and there's going to be a shadow that's cast on the ground. Your hand is the real thing. Your shadow is just a picture of the real thing. That's what baptism is for us. Your relationship with Jesus is the real thing. The moment you come to Christ, the moment Christ invades you, the moment that you receive him, going into the baptismal water and coming back out is a symbol of what has already happened inside of you. It is the symbol. And it is meant to point us to what Christ has already done. Now, I know this just through my history of just being involved in church. Baptism can make folks super funny. I know a lot of pastors that if they didn't baptize you, then they don't consider your baptism legitimate. I know a lot of people who will fly half across the world to Israel to pay to get in a line to be baptized in the Jordan River. And there's nothing sanctifying about that water. The same water that flows through the Jordan is just as good as the water that we use from the fire truck to fill up the feeding trough to baptize Levi Johnson. Kudos to him, because that water was disgusting. But he did it. And it's just the same. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. So we don't get caught up in funniness about baptism and, well, they did it and they didn't do it, or they did it over here, or did it over there, or this person did it. It is symbolic. And we do it as a sign of obedience in what Christ has called us to do. Verse 13, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is so important, that the fact that he brings up that we were dead. It is hard for us to admit our depravity. It's hard for us to admit that, yes, you were dead. We want to go, no, I was kind of alive. right? I was somewhat living. I just wasn't living fully, right? I was more or less floating out in the ocean, trying to tread water. That's where I was. But that ain't what I see in the scripture. When he says dead, he means dead. We were dead. Dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin. This is the place of every person before they are raised to newness of life in Christ. That is the state of everybody. Before we have new life, we are dead. Before a person comes to new life in Jesus, they're not just a sick individual who needs a doctor. They are dead people who need to be brought to life. That's where we were. Being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This word trespass here it points to specific kind of sin. To trespass is to overstep a boundary. We are dead because we have overstepped God's boundary in our sin and in our rebellion. We have trespassed against God. But here's the flip side of that. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. This word, having forgiven us, is this Greek word for charizomai. It's where we get the word charis, which is the word grace. So when he says that you have been forgiven, what he's saying is it's grace that allowed it to be. You've been forgiven. You've been saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. In verse 14, it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, the language that he's using here is language that points to legalities. It's language that you probably would have looked at and studied in your legal studies class in college. He mentions this record of debt. And, of course, when we look at this, when we look at the scripture and we look at the law, of course, we point back to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, Levitical law, other things like that. And if you look at those laws, if you look at those demands and requirements, what you're going to quickly do is see how jacked up you are because you can't keep them. It immediately shows us how fallen and depraved we are when we try to match ourselves up with following these laws and we just fall absolutely short. We fall directly on our face. We fail at upholding the law. So if you look at that naturally and you see yourself and you see how you've fallen, making the matters worse, you have Pharisees and these Gnostics who would come along and add even more laws, add even more requirements, even more things that you had to do. Most scholars would agree that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Some say there are more. But 613, in general, there were 248 positive commandments. That meant there were things that you can do. And there were 365 negative commandments. Those were things that you could not do. Good luck. Good luck with keeping those. You could not. You couldn't do it. So what the law did was it served to only awaken unrighteousness, not give you a sense of righteousness. It just showed us how messed up we were. It's like a mirror. You look at the law, you look at the regulations, and it pointed out the fact that you needed help. It's just like that mirror in the morning. You look at it, and it points out the fact that you need some help. That's what it does. Some of us need more help than others, right? But the mirror, it cannot cleanse you. How ridiculous would it be to look at the mirror, see the help you need, take the mirror off the wall, and start scrubbing your face with it, expecting for this mirror to clean you, to wipe the dirt away? It cannot cleanse it. It can only expose. So the law has no power to clean us, but only to reveal the dirt that is in our life. Paul said in Romans 7:7, he said, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. We wouldn't have known. But verse 14, he said, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's an absolute debt that we owe. There is a debt to be paid, but it's a debt that we cannot afford to pay. We can't afford to pay it. J.B. Phillips, he explains it like this. He said, He, Christ, has forgiven you all your sin. Christ has utterly wiped out all of the convincing evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads. Christ has completely annulled it by hanging it over his own head on the cross. Amazing. Scriptures tell us, having nailed it to the cross, Jesus not only paid for the record that was against us, but he also took it out of the way. He disposed of it. He took it and he nailed it to the cross. He did everything possible to make certain that this handwriting of requirements, this record of debt that was against us, it can no longer be used to accuse us. That's what Christ did. In the final verse here in verse 15, it says, He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, when Christ hung on the cross, not only did he deal with sin, but he also dealt with Satan. And when you see the word rulers and authorities, some of your translations might say principalities and powers. These were titles. These were titles of angelic rankings, of angelic beings. Now, for Gnostics, they were really into to angels. They would actually seek to worship angels rather than Jesus, rather than God. They would love the idea of this mysticism and these angels, and they would say that, well, Jesus is an emanation of God, some type of angel or high-ranking angel, but he's not greater than them, right? He's more or less one of them. And Paul was saying, no. See, Jesus is the head of all the angels. And he actually triumphed over Satan and his forces and his demons. Jesus is the head of those things. So since this is Jesus, why would you mess around with the angels when God created those angels? There's something much more and much greater here, and it's found in Christ. And in this final verse here, it is a description of the triumphal Christ. And this is so good. For the Roman government, and for those who wanted Christ dead, they would have seen Jesus hanging on the cross as the sign of their triumph. Right? Satan would have seen in that moment that he's thinking he has won. He's thinking this is the end of Jesus, I've won. And those who wanted Christ to be crucified and killed, they're thinking, all right, this is the end of that. We have won. We triumphed over Jesus. But what Christ does is he turns the cross into a picture of the final destruction of evil and his triumph over death. That's what Jesus does. And so when Paul says this here, what he's saying, it would have painted a vivid picture in the minds of the readers. And if it was read aloud, which it probably was, it would have painted a picture in the minds of the listeners, because they would have fully understood what Paul was saying here when he's talking about this triumphing here. It says, He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now, this was a picture of a Roman army. This is what they would have thought when they read this. It's a picture of a Roman army. When the Roman army would go invade a land, what they would do is they would come back home and they would have these triumphal marches directly through the city. And they would take all the spoils of war, all the things that they had conquered, they had seized, and they will openly parade them as they go through the city and through the town. It was a triumphal march. They do it every single time if they want. They go straight through the city. Now, the scriptures here tells us that Jesus has triumphed over the enemy. Now, for me to get a clear picture of this, what I did was I looked up. There's this book by William Durant. It's called Caesar and Christ, The Story of Civilization. And it gives a description of a Roman triumph. Let me read this for you. Just a synopsis of what a Roman triumph would have been like, what it would have looked like. It says, the procession, it formed outside of the city, and it proceeded through a triumphal arch, led by trumpeters, followed by floats representing the captured city and pictures showing the exploits of the victors. Then wagons rumbled by heavy gold and silver, works of art, the spoils of victory. 70 white oxen walking stoically to their death. Then the captured chiefs of the enemy, often chained to the chariot of the general, who in turn ordered the death of the disarmed and the defeated chieftains. That's what you would see if you were at home waiting for the soldiers to come back, and if they won, they would triumphantly march through the city with the captured victims waiting to go be dealt with once and for all. And what we see is that Jesus, because of what he did, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection on the cross, he has now won the victory, and he now triumphantly parades the world displaying his victory. And you and I get to do the same thing because we are in Christ and because he has won. The scriptures tell us in Corinthians, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in his name. To triumph in his name. If you're living a life of being defeated, if you're struggling with victory, just remember who you belong to if you're in Christ this morning. Just remember that the victory isn't coming from you, but it's coming from the name that you represent. The victory is coming through Christ. He always causes you and I to triumph in what? In his name. It is in Christ that we find our victory because he is the victor. He is the triumphant one. Now, as we wrap this thing up this morning, the struggle here for the listener, the struggle here for the person who was sitting in the audience versus the one who was speaking, or the Gnostic from the outside, the naysayer that said Jesus is not enough. There's a struggle between law and grace. There's a struggle between me having to do versus me getting to be. There's this little quote that really compares the law versus grace really well. It says this: do this and live, the law commands, but give me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly, then gives me wings. Bids me to fly, then gives me wings. You are equipped to do everything that needs to be done for Christian living, for discipleship, because Jesus has equipped you with it. He's given us the means to live godly. The topic for this morning was dying to live. We look at what Christ did in his death, and because of his death, we get the benefit of eternal life. We get to be buried with him, but then raised with him in newness of life as well. It's a gorgeous thing. There's also an ongoing component of dying to live, to where we continually die to ourselves. We die to this flesh, to this sin nature, to this indwelling sin. Paul talked about it. He says, I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I should do. He says, why am I doing this? He says, there's this indwelling sin within me. But then at the end, he talks about how he triumphs in Christ. So there's a continual dying to ourselves, but I want to ask us this morning, are you embracing the fact that Christ died to live? Are you embracing the fact that you should die to yourself? Or are you dying to live? Do you find yourself just wanting to live, to experience the world, to experience what there is? You just want to live your life. That's what's being infiltrated in our children, by the way. That in order for you to be who you are, to live this life, you got to go out and just do it all, right? You got to go sow your oats. You got to go experience life. Just go hook up, do what you want to do, drink, smoke. Just go live. And then when you get done with all that, then you can settle down and get yourself together and maybe get back in church once it's done. That is foolishness. That is a lie. Because those of us that embrace that mentality, we sit here with regrets today, don't we? Wishing that we would have not done those things, embraced that foolish mentality. But we let the generation behind us know that the way you truly live is through death. It's embracing the death that Jesus died. It's embracing the benefit of dying to ourselves because we get to come alive to Christ. It's only attained through Christ. The message to us this morning is the same that Jesus would have given to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You've got to be born again, or you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. So the application, just final points here. Why should we embrace these verses here? Why should we look at uncircumcision versus circumcision of what Christ has done in circumcising our heart? Why should we look at things like baptism? Why should we embrace the work of Christ and what he has done? Here's why. Because it's going to keep us away from self-righteousness. That's why. It's one of the most dangerous things that we could ever engage in is thinking that we have some self-righteousness of our own. That is exactly what the Gnostics of the day and the Pharisees of the day would have embraced. We have a self-righteousness. We can institute these laws because we're good at obeying these, so we're going to implement that on everybody else because of our own self-righteousness. Paul says, no, stay away from that. Here's another reason that we embrace this posture of humility and being in Christ is because it's going to help you to forgive. It's going to help you to not harbor bitterness and resentment and stay in a place of unforgiveness. Because when you realize what was done for you, when you realize how much you've been forgiven of, when you realize the redeeming work of Christ and how we've been saved by grace and not any work of our own, lest we should boast, it keeps me in a mind frame of remembering, oh yeah, I've been forgiven of a whole lot. Let me extend that grace to somebody else. That's going to help you this week. Staying away from self-righteousness and embracing our posture in Christ to keep us on our knees and continually forgive. Because not forgiving is what's going to hurt you and harm you. The other person might be going on with their life, not even thinking about it. But you're the one stuck with the hurt and the bitterness and the resentment. No, as a result of what Christ has done for us and forgiven us, we extend that grace to others. Did they do you wrong? Yeah. Did they hurt you? Yeah. Did they leave you holding the bag? Sure. But that doesn't change the commands of God. Because we get to be free. We get to release those things. Because Christ has done all that he's done for us. So if you stay with me this morning. Eternal life is found in Christ. That shouldn't be something that we just hold on to. And saying, yeah, I learned that a long time ago. I learned that when I came to Christ a long time ago. That's just the foundation of the faith, and we get to move on from that. You never move on from the foundation. You never do. But you hold on to that this morning. You hold on to that this week, knowing that in Christ, so many times in this text it said, in him, through him. It is a work of Christ in us. That's why we are who we are, but by the grace of God. So wherever you stand this morning, let me encourage you. Press into this. Let's continue to die to ourselves. Let's continue to come alive to Christ in our thought life, in our actions, in our generosity, and how we treat people around us. Let's be examples to the watching world of the love of Christ because we know what was done for us, and we never get away from it. We always remember that it has been nailed to the cross. If it's been nailed to the cross, I'm not going to find myself going and trying to find it. I'm going to try to take it down from the cross so that I can hold on to it and mull over it and sulk over it. No, it has been nailed to the cross. Sin has been dealt with. So come alive to Christ. Father, thank you so much, God, for the word this morning for your people. God, I pray that they are encouraged by the word, Lord. Help us, God, throughout this day and this week to go to walk in this love and grace and to know who you are and what you've done inside of us, Lord God. Lord, may we be cautious of our own self-righteousness and thinking that I'm good today because I had this much time in prayer, I had this much time in the Word, and we do absolutely need to do those things. But it doesn't make us better. But it can help us to be whole. God, help us to stay away, God, from the bitterness of resentment and hatred, Lord God. Remembering who you are and what you've done. Help us to press into that this week, Father God. We love you. In Jesus' name.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.